Let me welcome you to the fourth in our series of 12 under the general title of Major Points from the Minor Prophets. And if you were here at the beginning of the series and took note of our plans, you'll already realize that somewhere down the line we were likely to run into a problem for this reason, that our 12 minor prophets, that our 12 messages in the series, and so that would seem to be absolutely tailor-made the one for the other. However, we did take up one of the studies, the first of our studies, in filling in the general introduction, the background, the nature of prophecy, the setting and the ministry of the minor prophets. And so, if you're still counting, that leaves us with 11 sessions and 12 minor prophets to study. And 12 into 11 won't go, as they used to say when I was at school. Well, I want us to solve the problem in the simplest and the most obvious way possible, and that is by taking two of the minor prophets in one session. And that is what we're going to do tonight. We're in fact going to look at the books of Joel and Amos. And if you are looking through Joel and Amos, flicking through them in your Bible and saying, my goodness, we're going to be here till breakfast time, well, we would if we tried to give anything like an exposition of those books. But remember, what we are trying to identify is a major point from the minor prophets. Well, my reason for linking them together is not limited to a mathematical device. Here are two other reasons. Firstly, they're next to each other in our Bibles, Joel and Amos. The one follows the other, so it'll be easy to flip from one to the other, as we shall in the course of our study. And secondly, they share the same burden. The two books have the same center of gravity. And that's all the more impressive when we consider, as we shall now, that in many ways these men and these books were and are very different. Let me look with you at some of those differences. Firstly, they were not written at the same time. As far as the book of Joel is concerned, the scholars have placed it at various points over a span of about 500 years, and there's nothing conclusive in the book itself. There's a pretty strong case, however, for coming up with a date of something like 870 BC, that is to say 70 years after the division of the United Kingdom into the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Now, if that is the case, it is one of the first of all the prophets, if not the very first of all the prophets to have been written. Secondly, as far as Amos is concerned, we're much clearer. Look at the first verse of the book of Amos. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. Well, that seems to give us something of a fix, but in fact nobody knows when the earthquake was. It was obviously, however, very high on the Richter scale, because it's called the earthquake, and everybody apparently would know the earthquake that they had in mind. And secondly, it caused such panic that it became a landmark in the nation's history. So that, without giving you time to turn to it, 250 years later, Zechariah, in his prophecy, talking about the second coming of Christ, says, of the ungodly, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Well, that leads us to the second thing in verse 1, which tells us, as far as the dating of Amos's prophecy is concerned, that it was when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Judah. Well, Uzziah, otherwise known as Azariah, and Jeroboam II virtually paralleled each other, so, and in round figures we would be talking about 790 to 750 BC. So that if we settle for halfway through the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, we come up with 770 BC. So we have Joel, perhaps, in 870 BC, and Amos about 100 years later, in 770 BC. So they didn't prophesy at the same time. Secondly, their ministry was not exercised in the same country. It's generally agreed that Joel was from the southern kingdom of Judah. Now look again at verse 1 of Amos. He was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was a small town 6 miles south of Bethlehem. Well, that was also in Judah, but the difference is that Amos's ministry was not aimed at Judah, but mainly at Israel, and he went to Israel to do the preaching. Turn to Amos chapter 7 and verse 10. Amos 7 and verse 10. So here is Amos. He's traveled from Judah to Israel, and he's beginning to prophesy in very strong words against that nation. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying: Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Jacob, of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says." What a courageous response that was. Amos said, "Well, I know what you're telling me. You are saying, 'Don't do this.' Well, all I can say is, you listen to what God is saying to you. Doesn't matter what you're saying to me. Doesn't matter what you want me to do. I have to tell you what God has told me to tell you." Do you hear an echo from the Acts of the Apostles and those courageous men of God facing the Sanhedrin and others and saying, "We must obey God rather than men. Even if you say you will kill us for preaching the gospel, we really have no alternative." What was our hymn a few moments ago? "I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne." That is, in effect, what they were saying. Now, it's not very often that a Christian believer has to make that kind of choice, but when he does, his duty is absolutely clear. So their ministries were in different countries. Thirdly, they had a very different lifestyle from each other. Joel almost certainly was a city dweller. He was in Jerusalem. We can imagine him there with his telephone and his computer and his fax machine and all the other paraphernalia, or at least the equivalent in those days. Now, Amos, we're in no doubt about. And if you've kept your Bible open there at chapter 7, you'll begin to see that. He was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Verse 14, "I was a shepherd." But here's something very interesting. The word shepherd in chapter 7 and verse 14 is not the same as the word shepherd in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he's introduced as one of the shepherds. The King James Version has herdsman for both, and the NIV has shepherd for both, and they're both a little unhelpful because it's not actually the identical word. The difference is this, that in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word always refers to a person tending sheep, and in chapter 7 and verse 14, to someone tending cattle. Interestingly, the New American Standard Bible is on the mark. We have shepherder in one case and herdsman in the other. But notice that in chapter 7, Amos adds, "And I also took care of sycamore fig trees." Well, I'm not sure about the verb to take care. "I took care of it" is rather generic, and after all, the NIV translators, I think virtually all of them were American, and they would use a phrase like "take care." That's a very American phrase, but I think it means a little more than that. The meaning has more specifically to do with slitting the fruit of the sycamore fig tree to encourage it ripening. Now, I've heard it suggested that Amos was a wealthy farmer, but there's no evidence that I can discover for that. I would have thought there were pointers towards him being a farmhand, a general laborer, a jack of all trades. He was one moment looking after sheep, the next moment looking after cattle, the next moment he was slitting figs to encourage them in their ripening. In the United Kingdom, we might have called him a dog's body. I think in the United States, you'd call him a gopher. Somebody said, go for this and go for that and go for the other thing, and that's what he did. Ray Belia said in his very helpful commentary that Amos was a humble nobody. As a matter of fact, he may well have been less than that in the eyes of some people. In New Testament times, there were some rabbis who said that a shepherd was next to a heathen. There were cases where the synagogue was off limits to a shepherd. And if a shepherd had put money in the offering box, they would have taken it back and thrown it back at him. They wouldn't have accepted his offering. And yet here we are, 3,000 years later, sitting here at Moody Keswick, earnestly studying every recorded word that this shepherd wrote, believing them to be of vital importance to our lives today. Why? Well, there's only one answer to that, and that is that God appointed him to be a prophet. One of the world's nobodies became one of the Lord's nobility. And that's the kind of thing that happens in Scripture. It is exactly the same, of course, in the matter of salvation. Look up James chapter 2 and verse 5. Do keep a finger there in Joel, please, because we're going to need him in a moment. But James chapter 2. James comes straight after Hebrews, if that'll help. Hebrews is a nice big book to find. James 2 and verse 5. Is castigating people who were showing favoritism to the rich and ignoring the poor. And James says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? That does not mean that God chooses all the poor people to be saved and bypasses all the rich people who are then lost. What James is saying is that out of this group of poor people that some folk were discriminating against, out of that group of people, God had chosen people to be rich in faith. Or think of Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. What a marvelous choice God has made. The doctrine of election humbles everyone, because there is no one at the end of the day who can claim that they deserved to be saved, that they are saved because of any merit or worth of their own. Grace needs nothing to work with. And you can read that, you can hear that in any way you like. Grace needs nothing to work with. It doesn't need anything to work with. Oh, grace needs nothing to work with. It is when we are nothing that God can work with us. It's certainly so in the matter of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look up Luke chapter 21 with me. There's a fascinating incident here that will serve as an illustration of what I mean. Luke chapter 21 and the beginning of the chapter. A story we know well, and one which serves as a wonderful illustration of this, although our normal English translations don't make the point. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. You say, well now, where is that an illustration of how we enter the kingdom of God and of grace needing nothing to work with? Well, notice the word in verse 2, a poor widow. And then in verse 3, Jesus says of her, this poor widow. Now, believe it or not, the two words poor are two different words in the original language. The first word is the word tokos, which means to have very little. The second is the word penikros, which means to have nothing. Do you see how perfectly accurate that is? At the point when she had the coins in her hand to drop into the box, she was tokos. She had very little. And as soon as the coins left her hand, she was penikros, she had nothing. So there are two quite different words. And it is this second word, blessed are the poor, the penikros, the penniless, we might say. Blessed are the empty in spirit, those who rate themselves as absolutely nothing, those who are totally emptied of self, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Grace needs nothing to work with, and in God's wisdom, he set his spirit in the first case on the sophisticated Joel and then on the simple Amos, and they became spokesmen for God. Well, stay with chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15 again of Amos, and you see that the initiative was entirely with God. I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore trees, but the Lord took me. This was not a career move that Amos was making. He doesn't say, I've had enough of sheep and cattle and sycamore trees and all the other things that people are asking me to do. I fancy going into the ministry. No, he said, God, the Lord, took me. God sovereignly set him apart by grace. And so he did in the case of all the prophets. And there are some vivid illustrations of this. Turn back with me in the scriptures to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, and here is the prophet giving his testimony. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 4 of Jeremiah 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now go back just one book in Scripture to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. And here we have the same kind of truth. 49 verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me and made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And then just one more to show that the New Testament balances that exactly. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. And verses 15 and 16. And notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of his particular mandate to be an apostle. Galatians 1 and verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, and so on. But notice the phrase, God set me apart from birth. My friends, a person can no more claim credit for being a preacher than he can for being a Christian. It is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace that we are called. It is by grace that we are equipped. It is by grace that any service we render comes to anything or bears any fruit. As William Gurnall has it, all Christ's commands are acts of grace. It is a favor to be employed about them. And any kind of bragging that we do about who we are and what we are and what we do is not only ridiculous but obnoxious, and it borders on the blasphemous. It is all by grace. So that Spurgeon can say, prepare yourselves, my younger brethren, to become weaker and weaker. Prepare yourselves for sinking lower and lower in self-esteem. Prepare yourselves for self-annihilation, and pray God to expedite the process. Well, here's a fourth thing about them. They had a different style of writing. Amos's style gets rave reviews. Here are some of them. Graphic and vivacious, full of rhythm and poetry. And another, with the strength of Micah, it combines the tenderness of Jeremiah, the vividness of Nahum, and the sublimity of Isaiah. And here's another, one of the literary gems of the Old Testament, beauties which shine brilliantly and even dazzle the imagination. Well, that was Joel. And that's a pretty tough act to follow. And Amos doesn't even try. His style is much tighter and down to earth. Reviewers use words like vivid, simple, direct. He uses more metaphors about nature and farming, as exactly as we would expect, than any other prophet. He speaks of a threshing machine, of a cart loaded with grain, of grain shaken in a sieve, of fish hooks. He talks of cedars and oaks, of a lion, a bird, a bear, a snake. And you say, well, that's very interesting. Here's Joel, very city slicker and all very sophisticated and weaving these wondrous words. And here's Amos, very down to earth and rural. But what in the world has that got to tell us about our understanding of Scripture? There can't be anything of importance there. Well, there's something tremendously important there. It's not our major point in our study this evening, but it is a major point, and I do want to make it. It tells us something very important about the nature of inspiration. I don't much like the word inspiration, at least not in the way that we loosely understand it. I don't think it's a good word. I know the King James Version says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and I particularly don't like the word inspiration there, because we think of inspiration sometimes in terms of an artist being inspired or a musician being inspired. Here is an inspired painting, an inspired piece of music. Well, that is certainly not what the Bible means in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. What it says is, pasagraphe theopneustos, and the word theopneustos means literally, if we just take the word and translate that Greek into English, it means God breathed. Theo, that's the God bit, and the pneustos is the root of a word like pneumonia, which has to do with the air box in a human body, the lungs, and pneumatic. Those words come from the same root. So God breathed is what we're being told in 2 Timothy 3:16. He breathed out the word of God. And of course in 2 Peter 1, we're told what happened to that word when God breathed it out. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they inerrantly put into writing the very words that God breathed out. God breathed the words. God was the source, but they were the spokesman. Well, you say, so it was rather like God using a tape recorder or a dictation machine or their hands moving as in automatic writing. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That idea is as old as the hills. Athenagoras, a second century Christian apologist, used that kind of argument and spoke of the Holy Spirit using men as a musician might use a flute. But that misses out something very important. And hear me carefully, that the Bible is human as well as divine. You say, well, goodness, they're getting heretics to preach at Moody Keswick now. Man stands there and says the Bible's human as well as divine. Well, you did hear rightly. That is exactly what I said. To say the Bible is divine and not strictly human, and not human, is not strictly correct. The Bible's very human, and you can see it everywhere. The language that's used, the style, the illustrations. No honest scholar could read the Bible and confuse the writings of Paul and Peter, or John and Mark, or Joel and Amos, to use the illustration we've got before us tonight. They're very different, and their differences are human. You say, yes, but as soon as you start introducing the idea of the Bible being human, you've introduced the possibility of error. Anything that is human is fallible. Now be careful. Jesus was totally human, and he was perfect. He was without sin. And secondly, that argument assumes that God couldn't keep sinful men from human error when they were writing Scripture. And there's biblical argument to prove that that is not the case. Jesus said, for example, of David, David spoke by the Holy Spirit. So there was a human voice, but it was God's word. We mustn't be afraid of speaking of the humanity of Scripture. Let me try to illustrate this if I can. I can go into a store and buy any one of 100 typewriters that are there. Bring them to my office and start using them. And any one of them would do exactly the same job, but they would all represent my style, my vocabulary, and so forth. Typewriters don't have their own individual style. They may have a different kind of typeface, but a typewriter doesn't have style. It doesn't write sentences in a certain way. It only does what the writer tells it to do, except mine, which doesn't always spell as I tell it to spell. It's sometimes prone to mistakes, usually very early in the morning. But the difference is that God created these different writers of Scripture, chose them, set them apart for a special task, brought them onto the world stage exactly when they were needed, in their own culture, speaking their own language, from their own background, decided where they would be born, how they would live, what their occupations would be, what their surroundings would be, what influences would come into their lives, all the experiences they would endure and enjoy, decided that Joel would live in the city and Amos in the country, and then ensure that when carrying out this specific task of communicating the word of God, committing it to writing, they would do so without error of any kind in any matter of which he spoke and they wrote. And it's not even a matter of, well, you mean God gave them the general idea and they chose the exact words? Oh no. God gave them the exact words. So here we have two different men living at a different time, coming from different backgrounds, having different experiences, with different vocabularies, having a different style, and yet so superintended by the Holy Spirit that we can pick up the writings of Joel and the writings of Amos and say, this is the word of God. Well, a brief word on the times in which they lived and preached. As far as Joel is concerned, we can be very brief because we're not sure when he lived and wrote. In the history of God's people, things went in cycles. There were moral and spiritual heights and depths. In the case of Judah, for example, and in the time of Joel, perhaps we have Hezekiah, under which there was a great spiritual renaissance, and his son Manasseh, when the times were worse than that in pagan countries. And if 870 BC is about right, he was midway between the two. Things were not as bad as they could be, but they were not as good as they could be. As far as Amos is concerned, in his ministry to Israel, outwardly things were great. For 50 years there had been a great upturn in the economy. Business was booming. The armed forces were in excellent shape. There was a massive building program. It was rather, as one of our leading politicians, indeed our prime minister at the time in England, back I think in the 60s, used to say, you've never had it so good. And it seemed to be better than that. Church attendance was very high. Places of worship were crowded. Israel seemed to be on the crest of a wave. But it was not so. Days of material prosperity were also days of moral and spiritual corruption. And have you noticed in history how often those two go together? C.S. Lewis once said, prosperity is good campaigning weather for the devil. And it is for countries, and my friends, it is for individuals. And I think with great sadness, even as I speak to you now, of young men I knew who were on fire for God, who had what used to be called, and how old-fashioned it sounds, a passion for souls. And they were working in the lower reaches of certain companies. And then they gradually ascended the scales within those companies. And the next thing you knew, they were very young executives in that company. And then they became directors of the company. And now they're on top of their material world. But alas, why, their very places in church are empty. And they're not there. Prosperity is good campaigning weather for the devil. Prosperity is not a sign that all is well. Proverbs 37, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. And one word summed up Israel's state at that moment, corruption. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Their wealth was corrupt. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Well, Amos was not a diplomat. He called these women cows, or at least he said they were like the cows on the hills of Bashan, or what we might call the Golan Heights, the fattest cows in the country. Not nearly as nice, let me tell you, as Guernsey cows, but the best that they had at that time. And Amos says that these wealthy women were just like them, trying to get their attention, is what he was doing, showing their stupidity and sin. And their husbands were part of it too, as you can see in the remainder of that verse. Their wealth was corrupt. Secondly, their political system was corrupt. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. He invites the surrounding pagan countries, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. Political structure looked impressive and impregnable. but it had not brought stability or satisfaction. There is no peace, God says to the wicked. Thirdly, their judiciary was corrupt. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7. You turn justice into bitterness. Look at verse 10. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. Look at verse 12 in the same chapter. You oppress the righteous and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the court. That was a flagrant violation of God's commands. Fourthly, their religion was corrupt. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. That should read every 3 days. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings and so forth. There's a bitter irony in those words. If we had time, we could show that they worshipped in the wrong place and in the wrong way and in the wrong spirit. But what Amos is saying to them, what God is saying with terrible irony is, well, go ahead and do your thing. You think that you're pleasing me in worshipping in that way, but I'm telling you that you are doing no such thing. If that is not a word for today, I don't know what is. In the structure of our services, in our music, in our special presentations, and even in our preaching, how much is done without ever searching the scriptures to discover what does God say? How does God want to be worshipped? Instead of which, the motivation often seems to be what will get the people in and what will please them when we get them in. I heard of a church in California that actually ran a poll among non-churchgoers and asked these questions. Why don't you go to church? Secondly, what would you like us to do when you come to church? And when they discovered what the answers were, they did it so that the people would come, and they came in their droves. I heard of another that conducted a visitation program, had a football autographed by the members of the NFL franchise in the area, and then planted this football in the home of an unbelieving family in the area, and then organized a massive visitation program. And every house they visited, they had to ask whether they had this football. And of course, eventually the football was unearthed, and the captain of the team of visitors which unearthed the football was given the privilege of kicking a field goal in church the following Sunday. Well, Dr. W. E. Sangster, a great Methodist preacher, once said this: a crowd is not an achievement, it is only an opportunity. My friends, entertainment is no substitute for worship. Tickling people's ears is no substitute for touching God's heart. Amusing ourselves is no substitute for pleasing God. And God has searing words for those whose religion is corrupt and empty. Look at chapter 5 and verses 21 to 23. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Empty religion makes God sick. And I say all of that to set up the one major point that I want to take from Joel and Amos. What is their message? Well, they certainly speak of God's sovereignty, of his holiness, of his implacable hatred of sin. There's a warning of terrible judgment on the impenitent, but there's one other message that flows through both books, and it is this: a call to repentance. And I want to take one phrase from each. Joel chapter 1, don't neglect Amos, we're coming to him again. Joel chapter 1 and verse 14. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And then in Amos chapter 5 and verse 4, seek me and live, says God. And in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And in verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. True preaching, preaching that has the heartbeat of God about it, is never satisfied with condemnation. It's never satisfied with slaying the congregation. It's not satisfied with condemnation. It seeks conversion. And that reflects the mind of God, who says in Ezekiel 33, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. There is God's heartbeat. God promises to save sinners, to rescue them from the endless horrors of hell, and to bring them into the deathless glories of heaven. But it is conditional. They must turn, they must repent. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "Sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce." Repentance is crucial to getting right with God and to living a godly Christian life. Yet how often do we hear preaching and teaching on the subject of repentance? What God calls vital, the Christian church often reduces to something optional. Let me give you some examples. A very well-known evangelistic tract used all over your country and mine ran into 4 million copies before it even mentioned the matter of repentance, before somebody pointed out that missing factor. I can't remember the last time that I heard a public prayer calling upon God to give the congregation a spirit of repentance. A very well-known hymn book used in Britain, used in, it seems to me, almost every church I go into these days, quite a modern hymn book, but a blend of the modern and the older ones. I went through it the other day, just a few days ago, in preparation for this study, and discovered that only 18 songs out of 520 written in the last 50 years, that is 3.5%, made any mention of God's righteous judgment and the need for repentance. And then I went through all the Psalms and read them and discovered that 65% of the Psalms did so. It's no good clapping our hands when we ought to be wringing them. It's no good jumping in the air when we ought to be falling on our knees. It's a strange thing, and we've not thought it through, that the endless singing of songs of praise and worship and praise and worship and praise and worship, which may sound very commendable, but let me say it carefully, the endless singing of praise songs makes no moral demand upon us at all. We can do that, sing those songs day after day, week after week, service after service, hour after hour, and be as carnal as the devil and never examine the wickedness of our own hearts. Let me try to bring you, if I can, and I'm conscious again that this clock is racing away with us, five elements in biblical repentance. Let me try to identify them for you quickly as we go through. First of all, it must be genuine. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Oh, don't let it be just a superficial rending of the garments. Superficial repentance only adds to the sins from which there has been no repentance. Secondly, it must be wholehearted. Look at Joel chapter 1 and verse 13. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. Well, that's his graphic and poetic way of putting it. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, he simply says, hate evil, love good. Well, that's Amos's style. The need is a change of heart. It's not enough to hate the effect of sin, the mess that it's got us into, the pain that it's caused, but to hate sin, to see sin for what it is. There is a difference between what the New Testament calls worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Or to turn the coin over, it's not enough to do good because there's no alternative, or because we're afraid not to, or because it pays off, but we're to do good because we love to. There has to be a hatred for sin and a love for the good. And by nature, we're not like that. So we need, as Joel says, to cry out to the Lord to give us that grace of repentance. We need to cry out. I can think of no better biblical illustration of it than in Psalm 51, that marvelous penitential psalm of David. And you know the circumstances of it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then thirdly, it must be thorough. That is, it must be practical. Here are two illustrations from Amos 5. Notice how the beginning of verse 15 about hate evil and love good is followed by the practical application. Maintain justice in the courts. Or verse 23. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps, is followed by, but let justice roll on like a river. True repentance begins in the heart, but it doesn't stay there. It gets into the mouth and the hands and the feet. Repentance without a moral change is a contradiction in terms. Think of John the Baptist when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came asking for baptism. And he turned them down flat. He would never get a job in some of our major Baptist denominations today. They came and said, baptize us, add us to the roll. And they said, and John said, get out of here, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Unless there is the fruit of repentance in your life, there is no evidence that there's the root of repentance in the heart. And then fourthly, it must be immediate. And that follows from all that we've said, and you'll see it particularly at the beginning of Joel, in the first verses of the prophecy of Joel. The prophecy was sparked off by a plague of locusts, followed by drought and fire, in which the country was to be devastated. Joel also told them in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near, and so there was an urgent call to repentance. Chapter 2 and verse 12, the call to repentance begins with the words, even now. As Augustine put it, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. Let me ask whether there's a need for some practical repentance. There's a letter that needs to be written, an apology that needs to be made, a gift that needs to be sent, help that needs to be offered. My friends, delayed obedience is disobedience. And then fourthly, true repentance is continuous. We usually think of repentance in terms of the unconverted. That's something that we preach to the lost. But I think we could make out a case for saying that most of the calls for repentance in Scripture are addressed to those who are already believers, to those who are Christians, so that R.L. Dabney can say, the saint is a penitent until he reaches heaven. That's why in the illustration we've given about maintain justice in the courts, it can't mean just do it once. It must mean maintain it, keep it going, let there always, let justice roll like a river. Let it be a continuous thing. Let it be a constant part of your life. Now the question to us is this. As we read the word, as we listen to preaching and teaching, as the Spirit searches our hearts, as he probes the words and the actions and the attitudes and the motives of our lives, are we repenting? Not have we repented on that particular day. Let me ask, when you last came from reading the word or from hearing the word preached and actually did something that marked a change in your life, in the way you speak, the way you act, the way you react. Let me ask again, carefully, lovingly, when did you last come from the reading of the word, from the preaching of the word, and do something that meant a change in your life? There was a repenting because of that. Charles Wesley says, by thy Spirit, Lord, reprove all my inmost sins reveal. Sins against thy light and love, let me see and let me feel. Sins that crucified my God, spilt again thy precious blood. And let me add to that the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That has nothing to do with death or funerals. It has to do with mourning for sin. And you know, it's in the present continuous tense. Blessed are those who are mourning. Those who are truly blessed are those who are constantly penitent for their sins. As the Spirit reveals, so they confess, so they mourn, and ask God to forgive them. And as they do, he will. And we will know his blessing.